Last week when Dave spoke, he began by telling who he was. I thought that was a good idea because there's many folks out there that may not know that I'm not the pastor. They may not know who I am. So I thought this morning I'd follow Dave's design there and tell you who I am so you know who you're listening to this morning. My name is Tom Clement and I'm one of the elders here at Spencerport Bible Church. My particular responsibilities fall in the area of Christian education, and in that field I spend most of my time in service here at the church. I'm married. My wife is Mary Jane. I have four children that have been raised and grown and gone, and I now have six grandkids, and I still have some semblance of sanity. I have little senior moments where I forget things, but I hear that's to be expected after you've raised a family, right? At least I'll use that as my excuse. I've studied in preparation for serving the Lord, as I've studied through Moody Bible Institute in the past, and spent several years in Memphis, Tennessee, being trained at Mid-South Bible College, and then returned here to the wonderful... What do you call that? Weather of Rochester, New York. And I've been teaching in God's Word for about 40 years. And I've learned one thing in those 40 years. By the time I've reached this point, I realize that I don't know much. But what I do know is I'm a son of the King. I do know that a few things, and I'm willing to share those few things with anybody who cares to listen. And our pastor's on vacation, if you want to call it that. He's in California, and I kind of envy him this morning because I know it doesn't look like this over there. So it'll be here before long. This morning I wanted to, as you can see, we've prepared to join in celebrating the Lord's table this morning as soon as our Bible study is over with. And by the way, I will, right at this moment, go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church so I don't take up their time in here. They may go. But this Sunday, as customary at Spencerport Bible Church, this Sunday is the first Sunday of the month, and we always celebrate the Lord's table on the first Sunday morning of the month. So we're going to do that this morning as well. And I thought we'd spend a little time talking about the Lord's table, because the Lord's table is one of those two observances that the Lord has commanded us to be obedient and to observe. It's an ordinance. The one thing that we probably don't have too well connected in most of our minds is the issue that the Lord's table is directly related to our lives, to our lifestyle. There's a relationship there. It's not like the Lord's table's out there all by itself, and we compartmentalize it, and only that's just something we do once a month. There's a reason we do it once a month, but there's a reason that we do it at all, and that reason is tied right to the way we live. And if I'm unaware of that, I do myself and I do the Lord a great disfavor. And it's important to Him. We're going to see why it is so important to the Lord that we celebrate this time together this morning. And I'm going to do that by sharing with you the context to where we find it in Scripture, because we usually go to 1 Corinthians 11 for the actual account of celebrating the table. Paul brings it into the message that he sends to the Corinthian church, who, if you remember, the Corinthian church was a church in trouble. And because the church was a church in trouble, they had become involved in the sin of immorality within the church. They weren't dealing with it. And the Apostle Paul was going to write them this letter in an effort that the Lord would use it to straighten out and deal with the sin in the church. And guess what? We find out in that letter to a troubled church the instruction on celebrating, observing the Lord's table. It's quite interesting to look at the context within that letter of what Paul had to say leading up to what he had to say concerning the Lord's table. We're going to be celebrating it this morning. It may be a great interest to you to find out why and some of the detail around that celebration as to why Paul placed it at that spot in his letter. It's key to us. Because in celebrating the Lord's table, we do two things. We do some remembering. He says, do this in remembrance of me, right? He said, do this in remembrance of me. And he also says in there that when we celebrate the Lord's table properly, we proclaim him and will continue to do so until he comes back for us. So there's at least two aspects to the Lord's table that are important to us. The memorial end of it, it's a memory thing. This ordinance is not a sacrament. It has no saving value to it. But it is a command of the Lord to do. It's an ordinance. It's a decree that he made that we observe the Lord's table. And he said to remember him. And when we remember him, we remember who he was, or who he is, and we also remember what he has accomplished, what he has done. In other words, we remember the person and work of Jesus Christ when we come to this table, if we come to this table and approach it in the way that the Lord wants us to. We look and we remember his character and his actions. We just don't remember who he was, but we also remember what he has done. So his character and his actions are both there. I want to stop for just a moment around the issue of remembering. Because remembering is such a personal thing, and it's something we all do often. It's something we think about our whole lives long, is the things that have been in the past that relate to us. And I don't know too many folks who want to be remembered for anything but good. Don't you know anybody that wants to be remembered for the bad they've done? Not if they're all there. There might be a few behind bars who want the people to know how wicked they've been, but that's out of the ordinary. Usually, we want people to remember us in good terms. You know, don't you want to be remembered as somebody who accomplished something? Someone who took a challenge, went after it, and made something of value for themselves or for the community or for the world? Don't you want to be remembered as an achiever, a good competitor, a challenger? That's a winner. You want to be, say, that person, I want to remember them as they succeeded. They won. They were always on the move and progressive. They were not a person to sit around and do nothing. Or would you rather be remembered as, well, I remember when he was alive, he was the best couch potato I ever saw. He actually grew eyes sitting there. And you talk about a spectator, he was a spectator par excellence. You ever heard anybody brag about somebody like that? Boy, he was a good for nothing and proud of it. I laugh sometimes. I tell my wife, I don't know anything. I'm dumb, stupid, and ignorant, and I can prove it. But hopefully she knows that's a joke. I'll have to talk to her later. Would you want to be known as one who is too afraid to do anything, to go after anything, accomplish anything? Well, you say, of course not. Of course not. I'd rather be known for my get up and go than my hesitancy to approach anything. You know, it's not only not far from what God desires, God comes right out and tells us something along this line that's important to us. Like when we come to his table, we remember him. He tells us it's important for us to have memories, to have a character that causes memories in others as well. And we're going to look at that in his word this morning. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time that's before us. We pray you will have your way in each one of our hearts as we look through various portions of your word this morning. May you do your office work and change us. If we don't know you, someone here doesn't know you, may this be the wonderful day they do come to know you. May it be a day of change and maturing in each one of our lives, for many of us know you but need to grow in you. Pray for those who may be here this morning who have heavy hearts, that only you can lift and elevate and fill and comfort and provide all of the healing necessary. And we're thankful, Lord, we can turn to you in any time of our life, whether it's a time of joy or a time of sorrow and pressure. And we worship you this morning as we've sung these songs. We continue to worship you as we relate to you and say yes to you as you do your work in our hearts and in our minds. May you be pleased with what is accomplished in each one this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to back up what I said about what people like to be remembered for. In Tuesday's newspaper, I just arbitrarily cut out, well, I didn't arbitrarily cut out, I cut out three obituaries. And I was looking for some obituary that someone was bragging, like I said, they wanted to be known for maybe their carelessness or something. But I didn't find a single one, not one. Here's a couple. Listen to this one. This person was a Clarkson graduate, an electrical engineer, later management in GE, decorated during the Korean War. He's a scholar, says a quiet gentleman, who met his illness with dignity, with hope, and with courage. Here's another one. This person lived to the ripe old age of 90, and was a resident of his town that was a businessman and a village trustee. He was a master sergeant in the Army Air Corps and served in Africa during World War II. Here's a lady who said she was married for many wonderful, fulfilling years and said that she graduated from this certain high school and then went to a Pratt Institute, received a degree in dietitian. She became a cafeteria director of a certain school for many, many years. She traveled all over the world. I don't know what this means, but she was a member of the Red Hat Society. I guess that's a good thing, but I don't know what the Red Hat Society is. And so when people talk about what they're remembered for, I didn't find a bad one in the bunch. And I was looking for one, you know, because I was preparing for this. But there wasn't a bad one there. You know what God has to say to us all through the His Word? He tells us He wants us to be people who live for real. He really does. There's nothing more enjoyable in this life than living one that's real. Not a make-believe one, not someone who lives in a fantasy world, but live reality. And you'll find out that reality at its best is a real life when God lives it out for the Lord, when they're godly, when they are full of the Holy Spirit and going after life with a zeal. And this letter to Corinthians was written by a man with a lot of zeal, was it not? Paul, we know he was a man of zeal. We'll talk about it in a second. But listen to a couple verses that just came to my mind as I was thinking about what God would have. In We just finished a study of the book of Revelation, and as that book ended, one of the things that was said there was that God has prepared a wonderful place for those who have loved and served Him. A wonderful place, but He has also prepared a place for those who don't love Him and who don't serve Him. And listen to how He says it. He comes right out and says, but for the cowardly, is the word our English Bibles has in it, cowardly, which could rightly be translated the fearful. This would be talking about someone who's too afraid to trust Christ. You know anybody like that? You know people who are afraid to trust Christ, and they'll say things like, I want to be a Christian, but I'm afraid if I do, He'll want me to do something I don't want to do. That's one illustration of that thought life. There are those who are afraid to trust Christ. There are those who live by fear. He says, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know why I brought that verse to mind? Because we would expect abominable folks, murderers, those who are immoral and sorcerers, though that is drug abusers, idolaters, we expect those people to have a part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, but we would hardly ever put in there the fearful, would we? Because we don't usually think that's such a bad thing. God put the fearful, the cowardly, right in along with all these other things. God doesn't expect us to be too afraid to live a real life. He expects us to go after it with zeal and do it from His perspective and under His control. We all know, at least most know, the passage from 2 Timothy 2:15. What's the first word? Study, which could be translated also, be diligent. God wants us to be diligent. God wants us to be at work. God wants us to be on the move. God don't want us to be couch potatoes and just pew warmers. God wants us to be in the action. And He says, study for this purpose, to show thyself approved unto God, a worker. A workman. Everyone is to prepare and to be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed because they do something right. They rightly divide, they rightly understand and teach and share and live the word of truth. That's what God expects. He expects us to be in the action. In Philippians chapter 2, He makes this comment. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, this is Paul speaking, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's the right place for fear. Work out your own salvation. You have been saved. You have the abiding presence of God, the Holy Spirit inside, and you have all the resources of heaven, and you should be alive and in the fight of life to accomplish something. Work out that salvation. Now, He didn't say work for that salvation. You can't do that. That comes by grace through faith. But He says work it out. God has placed it in you. Now, work it out with fear and trembling. Do it carefully, and do it as obedience to the Lord, and do it in His presence. And then it goes on to say in this passage of Philippians, for it is God who is at work in you. He tells us to work. He also informs us here, He's at work. So He's not asking us to do anything that He's not doing. He's working, and He tells us to work. It's Him at work in you to do two things. He's actively involved in every believer's life, working in them to do two things. First one is, he says, to will, that is, to want to do His good pleasure. And then He's at work in us to do that work that He wants us to do concerning His good pleasure. He works in us both to give us the want to, and He works in us to give us the ability, the wherewithal to do it as well. He works in us to want to do it. He works in us to make it happen, to give us the ability to do that work. Did you know God was involved in your life in those respects? For indeed He is. And He is at work, and He wants us to be at work, and He wants us to work out the things that He leads us to do for His good pleasure. In reality, Spencerport Bible Church, at least this building, is a training center, not an entertainment center. This is where every one of us ought to come every Sunday morning to meet together for more preparation to go out and serve the Lord on a daily basis. This is the place for the saints to be encouraged. This is the place for the saints to be taught and prepared. This is the place for the saints to leave and go out and serve the Lord. Every one of us in here who knows the Lord is His servant. The question is, what kind of a servant am I? What kind of a servant are you? How is God using you every day where He has placed you? There probably isn't two of us in here who are just alike or in the same place to serve, but He has done that. Paul was a good example of just what it was to be one who wanted to serve and one who wanted to make, if you will, a mark in the right way. Turn with me to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at the context here to the Lord's table. In chapter 9, verse 1, we find Paul speaking of his apostleship. Paul says, I'm not free. That's a question. He wasn't making a statement. It should be, am I not free? He was asking, sure he's free. God set him free. He used to be a slave to sin and self. Now he's free. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Am I not one who personally saw and talked with and am under the direction of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. The answer to that question is yes. Yes, you're free. Yes, you're an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, He did. On the road to Emmaus, right? Or on the road to... that's where he saw him. On the Damascus? On the road to Damascus, the Lord interrupted his journey. And he got an introduction to the Lord that changed his life forever. And he says, are you not my work in the Lord, as he wrote this letter to the Corinthians? He was establishing and bringing back to their memory that there's a relationship between him and this particular group of people in Corinth. And if you'll drop down to verse 19, you'll see that he goes on to say, for though I am free from all men, he's not in bondage to anyone. I am free from all men. I have made myself a slave, that is a servant, a bondservant, to everyone. And he has done so for a very special reason. He goes on to say, that I might accomplish something, that I might work and see something done for eternity that makes a difference. He says, that I might win the more. He became a slave to all, a servant to all, so that some of them might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally and have a different destiny forever than they otherwise would have. This statement he made here, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more, kind of struck a familiar note in my thinker up here. We have a saying that a lot of times we get involved in so many things, we say, boy, I'm a jack of all trades and a master of none. I just get involved in everything. And you're familiar with that phrase, right? I'm a jack of all trades and a master of none. Paul almost coined one that would go along with that in the reversed order. Paul's equivalent, as I was reading this passage here in verse 19, Paul, you could almost hear Paul saying, I'm not a jack of all trades and a master of none, but I am a servant of all and a master of myself. You don't realize the impact of what that says. I am a servant of all. Most people are not willing to put themselves into such a place. Paul was a servant of all. And then the second thing that is scarce as, what we say, scarce as hen's teeth, is that he is a master of self. A master of self. We live in a day when mastering self is a real strange, odd thing. But it's the thing that God uses in our lives. He wants us to be like Paul in this sense, to be a servant of all and a master of yourself. He says in verse 22, I have become all things to all men, that I might, and here's that phrase again, that I may by all means save some. Paul was a specialist in building bridges, not bastions. He built bridges to other people's lives constantly. Like he said, to all men. Became all things to all men. I built bridges to everyone I could build a bridge to. I didn't put up walls for people to climb over in order to have a conversation with me. I make it easy for them. I build bridges. And that enables us to get together and for me to share with them the gospel, that their lives might come to know him, that they might come to know him and their lives might be changed. Paul was serious about using his life. Even before he was saved, Paul was, if anything, he was a zealous individual. If you looked up zealous in the dictionary back then, you'd have probably found his name next to it. Paul was a zealot. He was the one who was a Pharisee, and he wasn't like the other Pharisees that when they were off duty, they just went out and satisfied their own desires and things that they did. Paul stayed on the job, and he went about because he really believed it was true. He really believed that Christianity was an affront to God and that the Christians were the enemy of God. And so he'd go out to persecute them and put them in jail and put pressure on them. And he was involved in persecution big time. He was so zealous. Paul wanted to make a mark. I can almost see him after the confrontation of the Lord when he stopped him on that road, on that journey. I can almost see him afterwards saying, this is war. This is war. I didn't realize who I was combating and fighting against. I didn't realize who I had gone up against. Here, I've gone up against the Lord of glory. And now that he knows that, his direction changed completely. And instead of persecuting Christians, he wanted to be used of the Lord to be a benefit to believers. And the Lord picked him out to be an apostle and especially apostle to the Gentiles. This was engagement. He was ready to go to work. And he didn't do it right away. The Lord spent time to prepare him. And that's part of the issue, too, that we dismiss so much. We don't want to go through the preparation issue. We don't want to take the time, the effort, the discomfort. We don't want to go to the trouble that it takes to really prepare properly so that the Lord can use us in his work and in his service. Paul was prepared by the Lord over a period of time out in the desert, and then he came back to serve. Required a lot of effort. And as we're here in chapter 9, you'll drop down to verse 24. You see Paul start, as we're approaching what he's going to tell the Corinthians about the Lord's table, he starts at this point telling them about being in the service and being active and under the control of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. But here he says in verse 24 about the kind of preparation and the work that it takes to be in God's work. He said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize?" He says, "Run in such a way that you may win." All participants in a race, they all come up on the starting line, they all line up, and guess what they've all got in their mind? They want to win. They've all got a will to win. The will to win won't make it happen. What will make it happen will be that among that group of people who all want to win, there's going to be someone who went farther than just having the will to win. Someone there is going to be there because they had the will to prepare. They had the will to train. And when the race is over, the one who crosses the line first is going to be the one who had the will to train, not the one who just wanted to win. They all did that at start. Starting's easy. When I used to run, I knew the first mile was great. Right, Charlie? Charlie has run competitively, and we all know that the first few miles are great, but when you hit mile 14, 15, 16, somewhere in that area, it starts to bother you. Just a little bit, you know? And your body says, what are you doing to me anyway? And you say, well, take it easy, body. You're halfway there. And so you begin to tell your body what to do. If you let your body tell you what to do, you're going to go to the next water stop and stop because you've become uncomfortable. But if you have practiced telling your body off, telling your body what to do and making it doing it, when it comes to the race, you'll continue to be able to do the same thing, and you'll be among those who come across the line at the right time. In boxing, he goes on to use the illustration of boxing here in verse 26. He says, "Therefore I run in such a way, I compete in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." What is he talking about all of this? He's talking about being involved in life where you're going to actually accomplish something, where you're going to take a stand, and it's not going to come without effort on your part, without some work. And Paul says, don't do it half-heartedly. Exercise self-control. You see in verse 25, he says that everyone who competes in games exercises self-control in all things. They have to. Even when they're training for their event, and when they're not training their event, they've still got a control over their life that will let them do certain things and will prevent them from doing other certain things that will hinder them. It's being involved in life totally, and to where that you are a person who is being directed by God and controlling your life far beyond just your instincts. Paul's equivalent of being a servant of all and a master of self was no small order. It was a big order. He says some people do this on a physical level just to receive an imperishable Stephanos crown for a little glory that man gives. But he says in verse 25 that we do that. We should be controlling ourselves that we might win a crown that's imperishable. If men will take that kind of control to win a few leaves and the accolades of man, what do you think the value would be to us taking that kind of effort to serve the Lord in such a way it's such a way that is only possible after there's been training in your life, there's been exercise, There's been self-control, and you put it at the feet of Jesus Christ for his use. Paul's talking to people who've been living in immorality. Paul's speaking to a church that's in deep trouble. Paul is speaking this way because he knows that worshiping God goes far beyond what we do here at church, goes far beyond what we do just on a small level, but what we do with our entire lives is involved in serving the Lord. Run in such a way that you might win, that you might accomplish something. Don't do it half-heartedly. Exercise control. And move with purpose and design. This passage here about boxing, he says, I don't just beat the air. You've seen somebody who don't know how to box? You know, it's one of these numbers. They come into the other guy, they're just flailing. Their arms are flying every which way. But a person who is trained and controls themselves are very selective with the expenditure of their energy. When they throw a punch, it's headed somewhere. You know, it's headed somewhere, and it's headed somewhere with force. Now, if they hit, if they connect, they're going to get what they're looking for. If they don't, it takes a little bit of a toll on their lives. They get tired, too, at first quickly, but they train and get used to being able to do their sport in such a way that they conserve energy and then spend it in ways that will get them to the finish line first. Or in this case, get them to the last round and come out first. Move with purpose and design. In the Christian sense, what do you think that might look like? How would a Christian deal with serving and working in the Lord's work without half-heartedness? Where would it require self-control in our lives? We know that Christians are bombarded with temptations and of all kinds every day. Sometimes it's temptations to severe things, sometimes just temptations to slough off. Sometimes it's just temptations to be selfish or to live with other Christians in such a way that it's not profitable. Self-control is God's way of working in those areas and moving us together. And when we exercise in the Christian sense, should we not exercise with purpose and design? Or do we just serve the Lord today if it happens to come along? By the way, how many times have things just come along in your life for serving the Lord? I'll bet you could have served the Lord a lot more than if you were just waiting for things to happen to turn out to where you could serve the Lord. If you design to serve the Lord and serve Him with purpose, you'll be involved a lot more, and the Lord will get a chance to guide and lead you in that service. Self-discipline is essential. Yeah, I know it's uncomfortable, but it's essential. And I know why it's uncomfortable. I know why my body would rather control me, because it's always telling me that, you know, my body always wants to be lazy, don't yours? My body always wants to lay down and take a break. My body always wants to be self-centered. My body's always telling me, you're too busy. Knock some things out of there. My body's always telling me, you're not up to that. You're not prepared for that. Around us, we hear on the TV, just say no. You know, that's the new move for kids and their relationship to drugs, just say no. My body likes that message. Even though I'm not involved in drugs, my body's always saying, just say no. Isn't yours? Just say no. Reject suggestions. No, we have to put ourselves to work. Force us ourselves into discomfort and make it perform if we're going to serve the Lord. And God went on in chapter 10 to give some good examples of this. And I'm going to go through a couple of verses in chapter 10 just to illustrate that God expects more of us than many times we're willing to admit. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're told information here about Israel, and he tells us in verse 6 and verse 11 both that these things happened to Israel for our example. In other words, God has this written here for our benefit. Things we need to learn from are here. They're for our examples. That we should not crave evil things like Israel did. And he said they were written for our instructions upon whom the end of the ages have come. And look at verses 1 through 4 there. It's talking about Israel, how that God had delivered them from slavery. Just like if you're a believer today, God has delivered you from slavery. He delivered Israel out of Egypt. He delivered them from slavery. And it says in our scriptures that our fathers, as Paul writes to them, he says, our fathers were, every one of them, he says, all under the cloud. That's 10 verse 1. They all passed through the sea. They all walked through on dry land there as they passed through the sea. Israel was chasing them. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They were all delivered. But look at verse 5, which is the telling verse. Nevertheless, and that's the tough word. When you see nevertheless, you know there's a problem. He says, nevertheless, with a few of them, most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And this happened to them for our example. He goes on to tell us in 8, 9, 10, and 11 that the things that most of them were involved in was, after he had delivered them, was immorality. He says in verse 8, 9, he says they tried the Lord, they put him to the test. 10, they were grumblers and complainers. And so they were not pleasing to the Lord even after he had delivered them. God cares about our lifestyles. He definitely does. He cares how we act and how we react. Even though he's talking about their works here, we know that we're not saved by good works. Ephesians tells us that. We've been saved through faith. That not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, or we could boast. But he also says in verse 10 of the same chapter, we are his workmen. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You notice that Ephesians 2:10 says that? God created you believers, me as a believer. He created me for good works. He expects me to be involved in good works, whatever he leads me into, and you, whatever he leads you into. And he prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. God cares about our lifestyles. We see that in verse 6 and in verse 11, because we're told that these things happened to Israel for our benefit, for our admonition, for a warning to us, because God cares about our lifestyle. They happen as examples. 1 Peter tells us that believers make up a royal priesthood. You're important to the Lord. So he tells us in verse 12 to take heed. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He tells us how then to take heed. And you see it right in verse 16. And notice he's moving on toward chapter 11 and the Lord's table. But look at verse here in verse chapter 10. Look here at verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? He's talking about works. He's talking about being active in God's word. And he's tying it into the Lord's table here. Remember his covenant. God's word tells us to remember him. And that's why we're coming to the table. because we're going to be making a statement when we come to the table. Because we are part of this royal priesthood, he says to examine ourselves in chapter 11. So move over to 11 and verse 28. He says, let a man examine himself, so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're as we said in the beginning, we're doing two things at least. We're remembering and we are proclaiming him. We're giving a testimony. It makes a difference to God who says before other people, I am a Christian. I am a person who has accepted Christ. I am a person who knows his body was given for me. He is my sustenance. He's the one who directs my life, and he's the one I draw strength on and encouragement and power to do the work for him that I do. And he is also the one who shed his blood, who has made me righteous as a gift. And I've received it by faith. So that when we come to the Lord's table, we're saying, he has paid for me. He has made me righteous. And I'm living every day in the strength that he provides. He is my bread. And so when we come to the table and we share in the elements, we're making that testimony before the world. You think God cares who says that? Absolutely he cares who says that. And he tells us he cares in ways that he lets known, because he gives us a remembrance and a warning at the same time. He says in verse 28 to examine yourself, because he expects us to come and take the Lord's table only if we can make that statement and it's true. Then let him eat. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Look at verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means some have died as a result of making this claim when it wasn't true, and God chastened them, God judged them. Based on this false testimony. If you really know the Lord, you can live life for real. And when you live life for real, you ought to say so for real. This is a testimony. Verse 26 says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That way you are a servant and a proclaimer, a testifier to who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he's accomplished, and that you are under his control. This is, if you will, this is the gospel according to you. When you partake of the Lord's table, you are proclaiming the gospel according to you. That's why he, just before chapter 11, he covered the issue with Israel. And even though they were those delivered out from bondage, God did not let them enter the land of promise, did he? He said their bodies were buried in the desert. You know why God brought Israel out of Egypt? He brought them out of Egypt to go into the land of promise. They never made it. God called us out of slavery. Every one of us has been called out of slavery, that we might serve him and enter the land of promise. You know, the land of promise does not speak of heaven. A lot of times we misunderstand that. The land of promise was not heaven and isn't heaven. Can't be compared to heaven. The land of promise was the land of warfare and fight and victory. They never got into the fight. They were delivered out of bondage, but their bodies were buried in the sands of the desert between Egypt and the land of promise. Christians, probably on a whole, most Christians God is not well pleased with because of the sins that they carry around in their life. God says if those weren't there, God's intention for every believer is to be delivered, yes, from bondage, but to enter into the land of promise, to go to war, to be victorious, to win and accomplish something that he's designed your life to do. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We come to the Lord's table, We're saying, God says, I want to remind you of this. I bought you. I left heaven's glory for you. I took on a body. And I like that body. I'm the bread of life. I'll support you. I'll feed you. I'll strengthen you. I'll enable you. And I'll make you righteous. He paid for me with his blood. He paid for you with his blood. He expects us to go to war and to win. That's what he expects for believers. And if you're not winning today, today's the day to make the change. That's why he says, examine your own life before you come to this table this morning. And where you are not living according to his righteousness, and you're not living according to his direction and strength, to get that right before you take of the Lord's table. This is an important thing. This is not just a little observance that we do once a month just to be religious. This is a important testimony that you're making in God's sight before all men. God cares about your lifestyle, especially when you claim his name and you proclaim him to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for the table that is before us. But we thank you for life. We thank you for righteousness, which you provide. We thank you for the work that you have designed for each of us and put before us. And we're thankful that you're always available to enable us and to direct us. And as we take this time now to observe the table, to remember who the Lord Jesus is and to remember what he has done, we also proclaim that we are his. And we thank you for this opportunity to do that. Pray for each one that's here this morning. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves here during these moments before we make this testimony before the world. And may you be the one honored and glorified this morning in each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.